In Revelation 3, we're going to look at, starting in verse 14, the Church of Laodicea. We're going to talk about complacency, being lukewarm, being apathetic. This is one of the most direct places in the Scripture where that happens. Jesus literally is inspiring a letter toward this particular church. Just imagine for one second you are sitting down and somebody hands you a literal letter from Jesus that you know is going to address your personal life. There's a number of churches. All those churches got different letters. They didn't all get the same thing from Jesus. They got something specific to their state and personal lives. Just think of what that letter would be like. You're opening it up. Is there going to be compliments? Is there going to be encouragements? Is there going to be corrections? What promises, exhortations? What are you going to find? What is Jesus going to say to you? And here in this letter, we know some of what he says is in regard to their lukewarm state. So I'm just going to look, we're going to read through this, and then I'm going to give you three problems that we see in regards to their apathy, and three answers that we see in regard to those things. So let's begin in verse 14. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, and I will dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So here we see this letter from Jesus. The first problem we see is this. Jesus is, notice he introduces himself as the faithful and true witness. And the first problem is his view of this church and what's happening is very different than their view of themselves. Do you notice that? He says, "I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold," but they see themselves as wealthy, rich, and in need of nothing. So there's two opinions of the same situation. And the faithful true witness, his opinion is very different than their own. So in a lot of ways, this church, we would say, had something going for them. They didn't have bad doctrine like Pergamum. They didn't have a bunch of sexual immorality like Thyatira. They didn't have a dead religion like Sardis. There were certain things that weren't mentioned in here, but the problem is, because of their complacency, where the other churches had corrections or some compliments, this church has no commendation. So there's not obvious outward rebellion, okay? There's nothing in the life that you appoint and say like, hey, this is obvious that these people are doing something wrong. On the other side of that, there's no obvious persecution or struggles in their life either. But they have a true ignorance to what their real need is. Normal life, seems like this church just had normal life. Normal life made them feel like everything was good spiritually. The church was famous, this area, was famous for a couple different things, not just the church, but he mentions ISAV later. People note there was literally like a medical it wasn't like a hospital or whatever there, but there was different medicines that were literally designed in that area of Laodicea. particularly for eyes, that people around the world would travel just to that city to receive that type of medication. They were known because they were in some strategic trading posts for their banks and gold trade. Like, Laodiceans were known for being able to pick up gold and say, is this legit or is it not? How pure is this? They prided themselves on that. So there was a lot of wealth in that area. And there was also, they're particularly known for this black, kind of glossy wool from sheep. So they were known for a couple different things. They had, in essence, a very, like, well-to-do, we would say, suburban, almost American-ish type of life. People were doing pretty well. This wasn't the classic, hey, we're all hiding in caves getting persecuted because we're Christians. That wasn't this church's experience. This church's experience was a lot more like us. They were doing all right. And there wasn't somebody breaking in to kill them. And there wasn't something that was way blatantly sinfully wrong. But in the middle of that, they think because of those things they're okay. And Jesus says, no, there's a problem here. I know your works, but the problem is that you're lukewarm. You're not hot, you're not cold. And it's an easy thing for people, I think, to kind of see Jesus' standard for Christian life, particularly when everything's going okay. Because if you're persecuted, you realize, oh man, I need help to stand up for Jesus. Right? Somebody breaks in here and puts a gun to our head, we realize, oh man, I need help. Or if something really difficult happens in your life, like you find out, oh, I have cancer, or somebody I love is in a difficult situation, oh, we know immediately, we need help. Or even if we have some sin that's dominating us, it's very much easier to say, oh man, I need help, this thing is dominating me. But when everything's kind of okay, and we just look at the normal things that are happening in God's Word, the standard that Jesus Christ sets, there's a temptation to kind of say, you know what? We're doing okay, and like this standard that's even higher than where we're at, can anybody really do that? Can anybody really be like Jesus in his patience or in his love or in his worship? Can anybody really? And what we do is we kind of take that standard and we just lower it to where everybody already is. And we're like, you know what? We're doing all right. Everything's okay. This church had works. They were doing okay. They were moving forward. But now the standard's not so impossible, so I don't need help. It's reachable. This is general kind of Christian life. I'm not an axe murderer, and I'm not an angel, but isn't that where we're all at? Right? And if we're all right there in the middle, then everything's got to be okay, because we're all kind of there together. Sadly, we reach this kind of status quo in the Christian life. And when people begin to challenge that, a lot of times the person who challenges the status quo, particularly when we're coming from that okay, normal level, they get kind of attacked because the status quo doesn't like that. They're Pharisees or they're fanatics, or now you're being judgmental, or maybe even when we can't talk about somebody, you read a Christian biography or you see some saint that really has this burning heart for Jesus, or you know somebody who's particularly godly, and they're kind of outside the status quo Christianity that we know. We just kind of, we write them off by saying, well, they're kind of like, they have some special divine thing happening. Like God wanted them to be different, and he wants the rest of us to just be normal and kind of like stay here on this level. And unfortunately, in this church, it seems like that's what the emphasis was. We're cool, and we just need to kind of reach this level and coast. And as long as we're okay here, as long as we're not blatantly sinful, then we're doing everything okay. And what Jesus says is, no, I'm not all right with that. They were all right with that. But the faithful and true witness was not all right with that. And he says, this kind of moderate religion thing you got going on, it's not okay with me. C.S. Lewis in his Screwtape Letters, if you know anything about that, it's about a demon trying to keep a person away from the Lord. There's like a higher up demon that's writing letters back and forth to him, telling him what to do. And one of those demons says this: talk to him about the person that's walking with the Lord, about moderation in all things. If you can once get him to the point of thinking that religion is all very well up to a point, you can feel quite happy about his soul. A moderate religion is as good for us as no religion at all, and more amusing. Do you catch that? He's like, get them to the point where they say your Christian life is all really cool up to a point. Right? And when that point begins to go too far, then it's like, oh yeah, wait. But this is, now you're breaking out of the norm. We have Mary, we talked about this earlier in the year, Mary of Bethany coming out and breaking that alabaster box and pouring it out on Jesus. And Judas and the disciples were like, whoa, this is too far. Right? She's getting too hype about worship here. Now you're kind of breaking out of the norm, and we don't like that. Or you try to raise the standard in your speech or your commitment to Jesus. And then all of a sudden, again, people begin to react against that. What, you think you're a better Christian than us? Or, you used to do that too. Who do you think? And there's this reaction to moving past what people have kind of settled in. They are trying to remain in this settled place. And sadly, what happens is, when we kind of crowdsource our Christian level, we end up being spiritual failures on that level. Jesus, in one of the most like drastic things in the Bible, right? We all know this. This is the picture that's stuck in our head. I'm going to vomit you up, he says. Yeah, the idea is he's not pleased with that. And like everybody's horrified at vomiting. So that's why that image sticks in our head, right? Well, it's pretty rough to think of Jesus saying that. But the point is, they're still the true church. We're not saying these people aren't Christians. He's addressing them as a church. But the point is, they're failing in what they were called to do. Even though they're not obviously in sexual sin or obviously in bad doctrine or obviously in something blatant. They're like those Israelites in the wilderness, just marching around in circles. And some people's Christian life ends up being like this. Just circling around. They're not what they have been in the past. They're not enslaved in Egypt. But they're not really where they should be either. In the promised land. And they're just going in circles, sometimes a little hotter, sometimes a little colder, sometimes a little holier, sometimes a lot unholier, and just kind of moving around, a body without a soul, saved soul, wasted life, is the picture. Salt that has lost its saltiness. What's it good for at this point? They see themselves much differently than Jesus sees them. And true Christian life, it should have an effect on us. It should have an effect on us. And apathy involves, being lukewarm involves seeing ourselves differently than Jesus does. And very often it involves seeing ourselves on the same level as everybody else. As long as I'm there, I'm cool. But Jesus looks at this church and he says, I'm not all right with this. I'm not all right with this, where you're at this moment. The second problem is this. Their outward works and their wealth were disconnected from spiritual reality. Notice again in verse 17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. That's their point. They don't need anything. This church was literally well-to-do. They were doing all right. They were not poor. They were not slothful. They were doing things. They had a lot of cool stuff at the church. If you went to this church, you'd be like, they had a cool coffee shop. I liked the colors behind their stage, right? They had cool worship stuff. They had all these nice groups going on. They had a lot of activity. They had a lot of cool resources. But unfortunately, those things masked their carnality. They were just involved in things on that normal level, but there wasn't real spiritual life behind their involvement in things. Like, usually, we're not actually, we don't actually tend towards just slothfulness, most of us. Literally just doing nothing. Most of us tend more toward irrelevant activity. And what I mean by that is, it's not that we just don't do anything spiritual. That is a problem for some. Most of us is we're doing something spiritual, but we're not actually connected at all to the spiritual thing. Sometimes people call it poking the fire. You ever hear that, right? You have a fire and you just poke at it. You're not actually doing anything to help the fire. You're just doing something. Does that make sense? You're just like poking. Doesn't help, doesn't hurt, doesn't really do anything, but you're just doing something to not do nothing. And sometimes that's what happens in our spiritual lives. We're just doing something to not do nothing, but there's no real connection to what we're doing. There's no real purpose. There's no real heart behind it. In essence, we're just bored with God. Our faith devolves into a form. We're doing a thing, but there's no faith reality behind it. One author put boredom like this. He said, to be bored is to turn down cold whatever life happens to be offering you at the moment. It's to cast a jaundiced eye at life in general, including, most of all, your own life. You feel like nothing is worth getting excited about because you yourself are not worth getting excited about. To be bored is a way of making the least of things. You often have a sneaking suspicion of the things that you need the most, but you're still bored of those. To be bored to death is a form of suicide. In essence, what he's saying is, they became bored with God. Well, it's when we're trying really hard to remain interested in something that actually holds no interest for us. And what happens is this spiritual kind of church that has things going on has a bunch of people doing things that they're not actually connected with. In fact, they seem pretty bored with them. Malachi once addressed the people of God, God's voice speaking to them about his temple and about his altar and about his worship. He says, you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled and its fruit and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. Here's God saying, you profane my temple. And the people are like, how do we profane your temple? We go there, we give offerings. And he says, here's how you do it. Because in your heart, when you go and do those things, you say it's contemptible. Oh, I don't even want to really do that. The food and the things that are offered there, I don't really like that stuff. We got to go pray again. We got to read the Bible again. I got to hear another Bible study. Oh, listen to this. Oh, what a weariness it is. God's like, oh, I'm sorry that I'm wearing you out. I'm sorry that you're bored with interacting with the God of the universe. He says, here's how you profane my worship. You show up and you're bored with it. You're tired of it. In your heart, you're saying something totally different than what you're saying in your body by just showing up. And one of the problems today is what people do is they try to pump in then all these other things that has absolutely no biblical authority because they're tired of the same old stuff. Ah, more worship, more prayer, more preaching, more baptism, more of just the same stuff. We need something a little more exciting because the people who are sitting there are bored with God. It's not the church's fault. We're trying to give candy to people, basically. To the kid who's just sitting in the service and all he wants to do is go play video games. Or to the businessman who's sitting there on a Sunday morning and all he's dreaming about is when he can get out to the golf course and right hit some balls somewhere in the sun. Or to the old folks that come out simply because they know if we don't show up, then our friends are going to say something to us and it's all just a matter of reputation. Or to the little giggling boy and girl who all they can think about is touching shoulders together as they're sitting there, right? Or to the dude sitting there and he doesn't care anything about what the pastor's saying. He just can't wait till he can get out and start looking at porn again. or to the, right? The guy who's there who just can't wait to make money. And the point is, the only thing that's real to them is the dreamy unreality of it all. We'll go in there, we'll sit down, I'll space out until this guy's done. Maybe he'll say something kind of funny. All bored with God, and the only reality is their boredom. But I'm there. Cool building. I'll go to the coffee shop when I'm done. I hope the worship is exciting. And if it, you know, entertains me a little bit, then hopefully it was a good service. Look at what Jesus says later. He says, you should buy of me clothing. You want to know why? So that the shame of your nakedness won't be revealed. How bare your spiritual life actually is. That's why you need to actually come to me. So we supplement our boredom with entertainment and eye candy and distraction because God is on the outside of all our activity, knocking and calling like he is at this church. Even though we're still thirsty spiritually, our mind still needs light. Our bodies still need a purpose. Our souls still need peace. Our hearts still need love. Our life still needs meaning. Well, where do we find these things? Where are we looking for these things? Am I looking for them in video games? Am I looking for actual light and purpose and meaning and love in those things? Am I looking for them in drugs? Am I looking for those things in sex? Where am I actually looking for those things? I act like I'm bored with God, but really I'm just bored with myself and I'm trying to distract myself from what my real problem is. Maybe something will just come along and distract me from the fact that I'm so bored. As that first man said, with myself, really. And with God. And in fact, some people are so happy in all their distractions, they don't even know how wretched, poor, miserable, blind, and naked they actually are. They're totally disconnected from reality with God. A personal reality. The word wretched there, in the context, describes a person in an emergency situation that needs urgent help. That's the picture. And when he says wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, is somebody utterly destitute and needy. And part of the problem with our apathy is we're lukewarm about our own apathy. And here, this church, there's an issue there. They got this stuff on the outside. They're dressed all right. They have a nice building. They're very much like us. And they're going through the motions of things. But there's very little reality behind the things that they're actually doing. There's actually just boredom there. Weariness. Oh, what a weariness it is. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And Jesus is pointing that out. And the third problem is, if you look there, Jesus is on the outside. He says in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, the door he's speaking about is not of the church collectively, because it's a real church. He's addressing them as a real church. It's of the door to the individual life. He's knocking for individual people. Hey, I'm trying to get into your world here. He's on the outside of what's happening. It's not the door to their physical bodies. He doesn't literally need to get into my body. It's not the door to my mind because they mentally knew about Jesus. It's the door to their hearts. To the central thing about them. The place of love and of fellowship and of companionship and intimacy. The picture is very simple here. Something or someone other than Jesus Christ has taken his place in their hearts. The fellowship has gone to another. And when that happens, we get truly lonely. There's an unrest there. Sometimes people have an unrest, a peace. They're never satisfied in anything in life. And they don't know why. And the reason is because God, when he created human beings, made a place. It's hard to explain what it is. But he made a place where only humans and him can meet. Some people say there's a God-shaped hole in you, right? To explain it for little kids. One author calls it the ground of the soul, the very base place where you are. Another would say it's a temple that only you and him can enter. And the point is this, in every single human life, there's a place. This is what you were created for. You and God can meet, and only you and God can meet there. Nothing else can go there. Nothing else can enter there. And if he is not met there, then you are there alone. And we could try to fill it with all types of other things, and we could try to distract ourselves from that loneliness and purposelessness through other things. But the minute we're done those other things, whether it's sex or drugs or alcohol or partying or dreams, whatever it is, you know what happens? It shows right back up. Because only God can enter in that place. And if we're not meeting with him there, then we're going to be lonely. And we're lonely, as one author said, with a cosmic loneliness. A loneliness that nothing else in the world can ever be lonely like, because nothing else in the world is made like you. You are created in God's image and likeness. You are special and unique. You're the highest thing in creation that he made. And part of the reason you are what you are is because you and God can meet on a level that nothing else can. But when we try to fill that with something else, we have a problem. And Jesus is on the outside, knocking. The Creator is more important than all the creation put together. Nothing can be a substitute for him. He could be a substitute for everything. The Christian who has him can lose everything else. You could take away their money. You could take away their sex. You could take away their other stuff. Guess what? They can be satisfied in him and him alone. You could take away their very life. We call that a martyr. And they could be satisfied in him. A.W. Tozer says it like this: the man who has God for his treasure has all things in one. Many ordinary treasures may be denied him, or if he is allowed to have them, the enjoyment of them will be so tempered that they will never be necessary to his happiness. Or if he must see them go one after one, he will scarcely feel a sense of loss. For having the source of all things, he has in one all satisfaction, all pleasure, and all delight. Whatever he may lose, he has actually lost nothing. For he now has it all in one, and he has it purely and legitimately and forever. So we could still believe in God. We could still acknowledge him. We could still say he's an important part of our lives, just like these people were real Christians. But Jesus could still be on the outside knocking to get in. Does that make sense? Right? He can still want to get back to that central place of fellowship. And if he's not the central thing in our lives, then why are we actually Christians? What is even the point of what we're doing, right? Why would we even want to follow him? And apathy involves being lukewarm to the fact that our fellowship with Jesus is no longer the central passion of our lives. That's part of being lukewarm. I'm lukewarm to the fact that Jesus is not the central thing in my life. It's not that there's not other things, right? As Tozer said, it's those things, if they were taken away, they don't affect me. I can enjoy those things, but if they're gone, they don't shake the central thing in my life. So now I want to move on to what the answer is in regards to those things. And the first thing is this. Notice what Jesus says. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Hear Jesus' voice of rebuke and correction and repent. If any of those things describe you the way they describe the Laodicean church, his answer is the faithful and true witness tells us this to build in us a spiritual discontent. Guess what? Spiritual discontent is good. You know what we call that? Hunger and thirst. You know what the Bible says? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. You want to know why? Because they'll be filled. The minute you realize I have a lack, now Jesus says I can meet that spot. Jesus, when he showed up with Peter and did that miracle with the fish, Peter said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. And Jesus didn't depart from him. He provided exactly what he needed. Peter, don't worry. I know who you are. I'm going to make you into a fisher of men. Our lacks don't keep us away from Jesus. In fact, when we realize, man, Lord, I might be actually further than I thought I was, like hopefully this church did, Jesus said, great, be zealous and repent. Hunger after the right things. He doesn't display preferential treatment towards his kids. Jesus is not satisfied with abiding at a distance from you or me. Do you understand that? Like, Jesus didn't die to be happily distant from you. He cares about you. He cares about you more than I could ever express, certainly. And he cares about you more than you could ever know. And he didn't die so that you two could live at a happy distance. So what he does is he says, I'm going to tell you what your problem is. Not because I hate you, not because I want to be angry towards you, not because I want to show you that you just have problems, because I love you. And I am not satisfied at living on the outside of fellowship with you. So I'm going to enter into your world, and I want you to repent of the things that would keep distance between us, so that there's not distance between us. Like, apathy breaks God's heart. That's why he's saying the things that he's saying there. There's a blessing even in his correction and in his rebuke. Jesus wants to be close to you. Look at what he says again. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Those aren't just words. Those are realities. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. I'm rebuking the thing that would cause distance between us, that will cause this distance to continue. And if you just acknowledge it and come towards him, he's going to express that love towards you. Now look, again, Americans, if you go just about anywhere else in the world, Americans are known and thought of as like big, loud, expressive, people that are self-motivated, moving, right? Busy. We're all about getting stuff done and getting it done in time and having some ambition. That's the picture of Americans. Until you come to the topic of personal religion, then it's like, you know, somehow that industry and that expressiveness doesn't get brought over into the area of personal religion. Then it's like, if we're ambitious about our personal religion, if we're talking about our personal religion, if we're seeking God on a personal level, then a lot of times it's like, whoa, man, oh, whoa, we need to like chill out here. You're going a little bit over the top. The Holy Spirit is not dull or boring. God is not dull or boring. What God is seeking to accomplish in the world is not dull or boring. He is active. He is moving. He is fervent, loving towards you and me. He is not like indifferent to you. There's not a single day that will ever go by where God is somehow indifferent to you. He waits to be wanted. Literally, God can't wait till you want him to make a connection. Sadly, he waits in vain sometimes. But he speaks to this church because he wants to pull them into his purposes, into that reality. He just wants you. If you realize, Lord, I'm distant from you. Lord, I'm lukewarm. I don't have true riches. I don't have true clothing. I don't have true reality with you. I'm needy of you. Then here's what he says. Answer number one, be zealous and repent. Great. Come towards me. That's not a bad thing. That doesn't keep you away from me. That now makes a way for you to draw near to me. You hear what I'm saying to you? Great, I'm saying it because I love you. I desperately love you. I proved that on the cross. I want to draw into fellowship with you. The second thing is we have to take, second answer then, if we zealously repent, what he provides for us. So look again, he says, I counsel you in verse 18 to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with the eye salve that you may see. He mentions a bunch of things that they would be familiar with. But again, his counsel is, I want you to buy from me. That word buy is not a one-time transaction. the picture there in this city too, that was constantly involved in these transactions. The picture there is making Jesus your supplier. In essence, what he's saying is, do all your trade with me. Don't go to any other suppliers. Let me supply everything you need. Buy from me. What do you need in your apathy? What do you need in your lack? What do you need in your spiritual thirst or discontent? Take everything you need and come get it from me. Do you need peace? Do you need knowledge? Do you need wisdom? Do you need healing? Do you need purpose? Do you need fun? Entertainment? Buy all those things from me. Don't trade with other people. Don't trade with the world. Don't take what they're selling you. Come to me. I have everything you need. And it's a picture of a lifetime of trade. You are now my trade partner. I'm going to buy from you and not anybody else. And I'm going to allow you to provide all those other things for me, and I'm going to ignore all the other sellers. And the answer is not to, this is usually what happens. People talk about complacency, and then their response is, the answer is to be on fire. That's not what, you notice Jesus doesn't say that, right? You guys are lukewarm. So what you need to do is set yourself on fire, right? Cover yourself in something that won't burn you, like the, you know, stuntmen or something. Light yourself on fire, and now you're on fire. That's not what he actually says. He doesn't say, hype yourself up. He says, zealously come to me and let me just provide for you out of all my riches. And that'll deal with your apathy. Don't try to entertain yourself junk food. Sometimes we have a hard time coming to God because we fill ourselves with junk food, right? It's like, I don't want to eat dinner now because I just ate like a whole bag of Oreos. And obviously, I know that the chicken soup you're trying to give me would be better for me, but I'm just not hungry. That's what happens spiritually. We fill our mind with like trash on TV, trash in music, trash that we're looking at, and then we try to open our Bibles and we're like, oh man, I have a hard time reading my Bible. Well, of course you do. You just ate a whole bag of Oreos, and now you're trying to eat like some chicken. Right? That, well, of course. Like, we can't act like these things don't have a spiritual reality. What we need to do is, like, this would actually help you. Some of us, we're just scared of that feeling of, I don't want to do something, or somehow that's not spiritual. Actually, it is spiritual. If you went in your room and you didn't watch trash, here's what would happen. You're like, all right, Lord, I need to serve you, but I'm really tempted to just binge watch some dumb thing on TV. And if you just said, okay, I'm not going to trade with the dumb thing on TV, Lord, I'm only going to trade with you. You know what you'd do? You'd stay in your room for a second, and you'd be like, well, what now? And you'd start feeling this distress in your life. Like, but I have to look at my phone, or I have to turn on the TV, or I have to. And you know what would happen? That distress is either going to drive you to the world, or it's going to drive you to Jesus. And the feeling of that distress can be a good thing, because it can help push you towards like actually reading my Bible. And when I sit down and start opening my Bible, maybe at first I don't feel on fire, but I am in faith doing what God has told me to do, saying, I'm coming to you to buy what I need. And you know what Jesus promises? I'll provide for you. I'll give you what you need. And sometimes I think what the devil wants us to do is we think the answer is to have some emotional thing that's going to always drive us to do the spiritual thing. That's not true. That's not what Jesus says. He doesn't say find some new emotion. What he says is, you just keep coming to me and I'll give you everything you need eventually. You keep coming to me. And you talk to anybody who's walking with Jesus, and they didn't walk with Jesus simply because they were super hyped on emotion or because they were more on fire than other people. If you try to just stir up emotion, you're going to get frustrated, because God doesn't tell you to walk with me by stirring up emotion. That's what some people do. That's what a lot of people do with youth. All right, we're going to do this. We're going to get hyped. You're going to be on fire. That's not what Jesus says. Do you think if you were walking with the disciples, they would have told you to be on fire? Like Peter would have been, look, here's your problem. You're just not on fire. Or do you think that would have been their secret? Guys, what was the secret to following Jesus? And John was like, well, one day I woke up and I knew I was dangerous. So I was like, this is the day where I start to follow Jesus. He was just feeling it. No, that's not what he would tell you. He would probably say, Jesus was walking on the beach and he said, follow me. And I had this moment of like horrible distress. Because I was like, do I really leave everything, my job, my family, and all that to follow Jesus? And I made the choice. And I was like, where is this going? But in the end, I was really happy that I made the choice. I guess you could say being on fire is abiding in God. Right? This is what Jesus asks. Come to him, and he will provide everything you need. Do we think that Jesus doesn't have what we need? Then we have a problem. Like this church of Laodicea. What that means is we still have a problem with self or selfishness or sin. If I think Jesus can't provide for me what I need in life, then obviously I'm worshiping the wrong God. Go worship somebody else. If he can't provide what I need, he obviously is not a God worth following. But he could provide everything I need. He provided enough for the apostles. He provided enough for the early Christians. He provided enough for all the saints through the ages. Do I think that I need something more than they do? Or they did? He provided for everybody through the ages. Do I even take advantage of what he has provided for me? In terms of the Word of God and prayer and church, communion, baptism, worship, the gospel. He has everything that we need. Augustine said, it was better for me to give myself up to your love than to go on yielding to my own lust. Your love satisfied and vanquished me, and my lust pleased and fettered me. The idea is, I kept giving in to these things that never really satisfied me. They pleased me in the moment, but then they enslaved me. And then he said, when I finally gave myself up to your love, I was satisfied, and the me, the self-life, was vanquished. It was defeated. You and I just need faith and obedience. Feelings are not the cure for complacency. Coming to Jesus and allowing him to provide what we need is the answer. We can expect to hear the most amazing truths in the Word, and because we're so familiar with them, that we actually also expect to walk away being totally unchanged. Like, I don't want to raise hands, but who started out this week coming into this room and you expect, I'm going to hear Christian things and they're going to be nice, exceeding great and precious promises, things about God Almighty, incredible things about his love, and then I'm just going to walk out at the end of the period and be exactly the same. Is it any wonder that we're apathetic? No faith in expectation. Zero actual intent to obey after we hear those things. But you can change that in a second. And God wants you to change that in a second. And what he says is, if you see in yourself utter, complete inability to deal with these things, here's what you need to do. Come and buy from me. Let me be your trader. Everything you need, come and let me give it to you. And I will give you real riches. Open the door and let me come in and dine with you. I want to fellowship with you. The taste of good things is much easier to keep than to recover. It's going to be a little hard at first, right? Like I said, you've been filling yourself on a junk food diet. It's hard to change and make that different. But once you keep that taste for spiritual things, what Jesus is providing, it's a lot easier to keep going with it than it is to start all over again. Right? You could chop a tree down and it falls on the last swing, but it took a lot of chops before that to get to that point. And some of us, that's what our faith has to look like in our spiritual life. The last thing is this. Notice here what he says at the end. Behold, I stand at the door. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I think the point is this. Jesus gets very individual. He's speaking about you and the door of your heart. He's speaking about you and your ear. If we are going to deal with our apathy, we have to forget about the crowd. Remember how this all started? Status quo. I can look around, and as long as I'm on the same general level as these other Christian people, then I must be doing all right. Although Jesus saw it very differently. You personally have to overcome and hear in your life. Don't measure your Christian life or your Christian experience by all the people around you. What is Jesus saying to you? You personally, not anybody else. Doesn't even matter if other people aren't even listening. What is Jesus saying to you personally at this moment? Think about it. Then we need to be zealous and repent and do those things. Forget about your friends, what they will think or say, right? God speaks something to you, and then we're like, oh, but what will they think? What if I start singing and none of the other people around me sing? Or what if I take this stand and everybody else looks at me then and they say, well, you used to do this with us too. How come you don't? Forget about all those things. If you keep working based on the status quo, you will never work out of apathy. What is Jesus saying to you? And am I willing to be zealous and repent about those things? To step out in faith and obedience on those things? To ignore what anybody else actually thinks about it? Lord, where do you want to take me? Because Satan will try to get you to fear and to go back onto that status quo level. But if you want a vibrant personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you have to obey what he's saying to you. Irrespective of anybody else. Do you hear him? Are you willing to open the door and let him come in? Are you willing to respond to the things that he's saying to you? Do you want your portion of those things? This is one thing I think all the time. I teach the Word of God. I interact with the Word of God. I'm here talking with you guys this morning. And I think all the time, Lord, just because I know the verse doesn't mean I have the verse. Does it make sense? A lot of times we think because we heard a verse, we now know the verse and it's true for us. Not true. Just because I know, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths, does not mean that it's true for me. Does that make sense? I can know the verse and have zero experience of the reality in my life. There's only one way it becomes true for me, when I ignore what everybody else is doing and I trust in the Lord. And don't lean on my own understanding. And acknowledge him in all my paths. And I begin to see him direct my way. Now it's true for me. Do you have your portion of the promises of God? Because if you want them, you'll never get them as a group. You'll only get them as an individual. If you want to be satisfied living on the same level as everybody else, you're never going to be satisfied having a group relationship with Jesus. You have to hear what he's saying to you. People lowering the bar for us is no excuse for our own personal apathy. There will always be people around you who want to lower the bar, who want to get you to not do the thing that Jesus is saying to you personally. But if that happens, the reality is it's a moment that you should stand up more than any other moment, right? Joshua and Caleb said, I don't care what the rest of you people are doing in saying we shouldn't go into the promised land. We are going into the promised land. We believe what God says. It didn't matter that their whole people, their whole nation disagreed with them. Moses stood up for the Lord. Noah stood up for the Lord. Daniel stood up for the Lord. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How many times could we go through the scripture and say, the bar was lowered by everyone else, and the people that met God are the people who refused to move down to that level, but said, I'm going to do what God calls me to do, whether anybody joins me or not. And sometimes people did join them, and it was a blessing. But they had their portion of God's reality, and the other people missed out. Until they were ready to repent and follow the Lord. There's this old Christian saint named Athanasius. And maybe you've never heard of him, but he was battling basically heresy and people saying that Jesus wasn't really God, the deity of Christ. And he had this incredible line where people said, well, then the whole world is against you. And he said, well, then I'm against the whole world. I don't care what anybody else says. Here's what the Word of God says, and I'm going to stand on that and take my portion with it. And he became a pretty famous individual for taking that stand with Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you let me in, here's what I promise. I'll come and dine with you. And notice what he says here. I like this. And you with me. Why does he say that? Think about that. Why would he even have to say that? If he comes in and dine with us, then of course it would be us with him. Right? Well, here's why I think he says that. Because he wants you to know, you will know that you fellowshiped with him. Isn't that cool? Like, he wants you, he says, if you let me be your trader, you buy from me. You come to me. You realize, I have a problem. Lord, I repent. You're the only one who can solve this problem in my life. Provide for me what I need. I don't even know all that I need, but I know I need it from you. I'm coming to trade with you, not anybody else. I'm not turning my music or my friends or my sinful habits or the things that distract me from my lack of reality with you. I'm coming straight to you, and I need you to provide for me. If you don't help me, all I'll ever do is sin. You know what he says? I'm going to show up in your life, and you'll know it. We're going to fellowship. I'm going to come with you, and you're going to come with me, and you'll know it. It's not my promise. It's his promise. And I want my portion of that. So we're going to do this. I'm going to have the worship team come. We're going to worship here for a little while. I encourage you to do this. In your own heart, think about what Jesus is saying to you, irrespective of everybody else. I want to encourage this too. I want to say here, any of you guys here that you see other brothers and sisters of Christ taking a stand to walk with Jesus, you should encourage them in that. Every single one of you. You should be a part of that. You should want that. Listen, you need to do whatever you need to do. Change a friend group, change a habit, whatever the Lord's speaking to you. If you want him, if you want to break out of that apathy, then I encourage you to take that step and allow him to do that in your heart and in your life. As we worship, if you need to come to him, you just want to stand up and say, Lord, I'm here. I don't want to live like this. I see your perspective is different than mine. If you see that, it's because he loves you. Again, it's not because he's angry at you. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. So be zealous and repent. Open the door. Let me. He doesn't rebuke us because he doesn't want to be. He rebukes us because he wants to be. I want to come in. I want to sup with you. I want you to know that. He loves you. So as we worship, I encourage you, just stand and worship. If you want prayer, we got some of the teachers, stand there in the back. You're more than welcome to go back, ask for prayer, ask for the Lord's work in your own heart, in your own life. But I also encourage you, just be praying for the rest of the week. That this whole week, we want to buy from Jesus whatever he has for us. Because we know we're going to need it, and we want it to be real. If you're satisfied with walking out and having things be a dreamy reality, that's up to you. I'm not satisfied in those things. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll praise him. Lord, I just pray for my brothers and sisters here, and I pray you would allow us, Lord, to truly commune with you, to walk in you, to interact with you. And you know what we need, and we thank you that you can supply all of our needs through your great riches in Christ Jesus. So I'd ask that you would just do that through your Holy Spirit this morning and through the rest of this week. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.